You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
So for those who are visiting, we're going through a little sort of series trying to look at what makes Jubilee, Jubilee, basically. That's the goal of our little time. And we've been looking at different things. We looked, first of all, at sort of experiential grace, the doctrine of grace, but how we experience it as well. We looked at knowing that we've got a heavenly Father who draws us together as a family and how that affects us as a church, where we can become a place where all ages belong. We looked at balancing, being rooted in the Word and open to the Spirit. It's great to have some words brought, just prompted by the Spirit. I think Steve's dead right. I think it's on God's heart to lead us to people at this time as we approach this mission time that his heart is on. I've just this week had three people who, in different ways, I've just connected with, who I've been able to invite to the mission. It's been wonderful. Just one walking down the street, happened to see them. Another person I've been praying with, who I haven't seen for months, just rang me and said, can I get together with you? And it's just really interesting how the Spirit leads us, is leading us at this time. So be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying. We want to be rooted in the Word, open to the Spirit and all that he's got for us. And then we want to show radical hospitality. I just love what Neil was sharing last week, that idea of being hospitable to our neighbours, our friends, to each other, and how that's on God's heart. And Rick gave me the title today, Confident Humility. And it's because it's a phrase that we often use in Jubilee in lots of different contexts. And he thought it would be good for me to share about it. And as I prepared, I thought, there's just so much that I could say. And unfortunately, I've got to squeeze it into the time that we have before us. Because confident humility is something I think can shape the tone of Jubilee in a way that is powerful for us together and powerful for our community, I believe. It's the type of sort of servant leadership that we want to have across the church. It's the sort of attitude that I love to see in parents, actually, dealing with their kids. It's the sort of attitude, I think, that can make a major impact in your school, in your college, even in the workplace. And I think particularly it's an attitude that we take into this mission. It's not that we're going and wagging a finger at our community. It's with a confident humility that we go to share all that Jesus means to us. And as we do that, there's a winsomeness about it, I think. So confident humility is the theme for today. And the passage I want to turn to is Matthew chapter 20. So if you've got like an old-fashioned paper Bible, turn it up. They still value in a good old Bible that you can write in and underline. But if not, turn up your app, on your app even. And we want to just, I'm just going to read Matthew 20, verse 20 through to 28. Because I love this passage. When the mother of Zebedee, I mean, that's fun to start with, isn't it? came to Jesus with her sons, she knelt down and asked him a favor. Like, you knew it was going to go wrong right from that moment, didn't you? What do you want? Jesus asked. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on the left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Then when the 10 heard about this, they were like indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, we want to hear from you as we look at this passage, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, you'd come and do a work in our hearts, each of our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. God so loved the world that he sent his son that first Christmas. And by the way, Christmas, I'm really excited about Christmas. Talking to Nathan and Chrissy, I mean, we're going to have fun at Christmas. Talking to Hayley and Evane, the nativity is going to be fun. Really looking forward to it, really excited about it. Anyway, Jesus came on that first Christmas. He grew up as a boy, a teenager, started to work. For 30 years lived what I guess was like a fairly normal life. To be honest, we don't know a lot about that phase of his life. But when the right time had come, he was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him and his ministry started. And it started with a voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Isn't that what you want to hear one day? That's what I want to hear one day. Then interestingly, you see, straight away the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted in three ways, if you read it in Matthew 4. There's a physical temptation to do with what feels right. Verse 3 and 4, there's an emotional temptation to question God's love for him, verse 5 to 7. And then a control temptation, take over the throne, the devil says, in verses 8 and 10. But Jesus resists the temptation. And then after 40 days, it says, he left the wilderness and he declared what he was going to do. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Kingdom of heaven has come near. There's a kingdom breaking in that moment. And if you look up the word kingdom, you'll find Jesus continually speaking of it, his kingdom, and contrasting his kingdom with the kingdom of the world. Often you'll see that through the New Testament. And Jesus's kingdom, let me just catch up, there we are, preach near, his kingdom isn't it like a geographic territory with borders that need defending from enemies? It's not that sort of kingdom. But it's a kingdom that reaches out to others with a message of the mercy and love of God. It's a completely different sort of kingdom that Jesus is talking about. It is a kingdom with a king. Whoa! But it's a King Jesus that makes it a very different sort of kingdom. It's a kingdom that does have people, but not one race or group, but encompasses all people that accept Jesus as King and Lord. It's a kingdom whose values are very different from the kingdoms of this world. And that's what he came to declare, to bring into play in his ministry. And in the passage today, we see him contrasting two kingdoms. The proud mum comes to ask Jesus a favour. She asks if her boys could be given the best seats, the positions of power, prestige, to the right and left of Jesus. She imagines Jesus's kingdom would be like the kingdoms of this world, with Jesus as the most powerful who controlled his subjects. That's what kingdoms did. They set up an elite to dominate the people. Don't we see that still? Don't we still see that happening, whether your politics is on the left or the right? You end up at the same place with an elite looking to dominate. But do you know what you see it in the workplace? You see it even in families. Power, control, desire to dominate. These are big deal things. And yet Jesus' kingdom is different. It's a topsy-turvy kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom of light, a kingdom of like salt and yeast, it's described as. Light dark, breaking into darkness, salt stopping decay, yeast transforming a loaf. It's interesting, Jesus uses all these images, these little object lessons. He doesn't talk about massive armies and weapons conquering territory, dominating, but salt, light, mustard seeds, yeast. But what a difference these things can make. In a massive, dark room, a little light brings a bit of comfort. A sprinkle of salt preserves the meat from going off. The little yeast transforms the bread, a little mustard seeds. The other images of the kingdom, a pearl treasure, points to the fact that we search it and find its value. And I think we're on a road to discovery, to find God's kingdom more and more in these days to come. So back to the story. The other disciples had heard what's happening, two wanting to get the best seats, and they're angry, they're annoyed at what they perceived as unfair. After all, they should get the top seats. You sort of see what's going on. They're just as indignant, aren't they? That's why they're so annoyed. See, indignation is a great revealer. If you sense an indignation in your soul, it's definitely worth pausing and seeing what it's pointing to. Indignation is a great revealer. Is it your rights rather than your responsibilities that is being pricked? I read a great article encouraging parents to challenge it when their kids say it's not fair. I mean, probably none of your kids say it's not fair ever, but ours did when they were growing up. But when you start thinking about it's not fair, it is actually all about privilege, isn't it? In lots of ways. Really interesting. But Jesus then sums up a kingdom attitude, and he says this. Jesus called them together, and he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. This is radical stuff. Contrasts two kingdoms. And to be honest, it's the type of leadership that we aspire to in Jubilee over 20 years. It's not just the elders, but the all leadership in the church, the staff team, small groups, kids workers, all aspects of leadership. This is what we're trying to do. We're not perfect by any means. We don't always get it right. But we do believe in leadership, a servant leadership. It says on our website, we feel good and godly leadership is valuable for a healthy and thriving church. We encourage teams that have leaders with a desire to serve and empower others. We sort of declare it. We don't always get it right. But we aspire to a servant style of leadership that takes its lead from the mightiest, most influential leader of all, Jesus. That's what we try and do. That's what we aspire to do. We want to lead with a confident humility in Jubilee Church. Amen? There's another passage where Jesus talks of confident humility. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 13. You might want to turn it up. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And it's all the more amazing, really, because it's one of the final things that Jesus does and says. It's like his swan song. Before he leaves, he wants to say the most important thing. He wants to make this his final comment. Chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Oh, isn't that just cool? Jesus knows his hour has come. It's his final opportunity to teach the disciples. It's the Apostle John writing, and you can almost hear his years of reflection of Jesus in that phrase. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John had lived a long life reflecting just how much Jesus had loved him and loved him to the end. Just in that phrase, there is so much. There is many sermons. And you know what? Jesus so loves you and me and will love us to the end too. Just take it in. That is so true. No matter how you feel, that is true. Verse 2, in the evening meal was in progress, the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Although Jesus' kingdom isn't about geography and borders and weapons, it is a kingdom in which there's opposition and a battle. There's a kingdom battle going on in this moment that we're reading about. The devil prompts Judas to betray Jesus. Now, I doubt, you know, you could see a devil with a tail and horns and all that sort of stuff wandering around the room in that moment. But Judas could hear a whisper in his soul. There are often different voices that we hear that battle for our attention, aren't there? Sometimes it is the devil. Sometimes it's our past. Sometimes it's what other people have spoken over us. Sometimes it's our insecurities. There's little whispers. I heard a phrase this week, voice recognition, and how we need to develop that spiritual tool of voice recognition. That is so true. I need to be able to differentiate which voices I'm going to listen to. Is it the devil? Is it my past? Is it my insecurities? Which voice am I going to listen to? Voice recognition. Powerful. How's your voice recognition going on? I'm not talking about Siri and Alexa and all that sort of stuff who do not get my voice. I'm talking about our soul's voice recognition. Didn't Jesus say he was a good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice? Don't we want to listen more and more to his voice? That's what Steve was encouraging us to do. Verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. Just let that little verse sink in. It's such a powerful verse because it's really important when you're looking at humility. See, Jesus knew something important. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he knew who he was and whose he was. And knowing that in your knower, which is part of your soul that is hard to point to, but everyone's got one, was the starting point for his humility. It gives him the confidence to be humble. And in this year of discovery, I think there's a journey for many of us to discover afresh all that our Heavenly Father gives us as his children. And speaks to us as his children. To come across that afresh. Just how much he loves us. Just how much. Yeah, Jesus was unique and all powerful in the sense of being all powerful. But as we read just at the beginning of September when we looked at the loaves and the fishes, Jesus also gives his disciples, and therefore us, power and authority. He gives us spiritual gifts, gives us more than we can imagine, actually. We've got to discover more of that, haven't we, Jubilee? Verse 4 and 5. Oh, where are we? 4 and 5. There we are. 4 and 5. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. What radical leadership we have in Jesus. What an object lesson. In that moment, he embodies his teaching. The practice of foot washing was originally an act of hospitality in Palestinian homes, but performed for guests who wore sandals, walked on dusty roads. And it was performed by a servant, or possibly the wife of a host, but never the host. The Apostle Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 5:10, if you're interested. So without opening his mouth, in this radical act of Jesus, he says so much about how he wants his disciples to treat each other. See the link with hospitality and what Neil said last week. I thought it was great that the Lectio 365 team had heard Neil's message and spent the whole week thinking about hospitality. For those of you who do Lectio 365, if you don't, it's great. And because hospitality is so powerful. But do you know what? In that moment, he also spoke about status. He spoke about women. He said all sorts of things in this little moment where he was willing to come and wash these feet. Then when you read the passage in verse 6 to 10, we read of Peter's confusion, and he's trying to work it all out, and he says, oh, you can't wash my feet, and he probably had smelly feet or something, and then, or holding his sock or something. And then Jesus says, yes, I can. And he says, well, if you're going to do that, it'd be like that. I've washed the whole of me. And then Jesus says, oh, no, you haven't got it, Peter. Just hang on there. And then in verse 12, he teaches them about the attitude he wants in his kingdom. Verse 12 to 17, he says this. He says, when he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've just done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Wow. Confident humility. It's the sort of shorthand, I suppose, for this sort of attitude. Confident in who we are when we've been born again. Remember grace. Don't have to prove anything. Don't have to live up to a standard. We're confident that we come to know grace. And that allows us to have a humility and serve others. I find it really interesting that if you read leadership manuals and secular sort of stuff on leadership, often nowadays they'll talk about servant leadership in a way. It's sort of interesting that it's come into vogue. I also read this week that they're starting to talk of humble confidence. It's really interesting. People being encouraged, where the emphasis is on bolstering your self-confidence, but with like a bit of humility, so that you really think that you don't know all the answers, and it's better to have people around you. So it's all about self-confidence, but having a bit of humility to recognize other people can sometimes see things differently and can be helpful to you It's interesting some of these things leak into our secular world. But perhaps Jesus puts the emphasis on the humility. It's confident humility that he encourages. He doesn't need to bolster self-confidence or esteem. So his emphasis can be on humility and service. He knew about grace. And as we know more about grace, we're freed to serve. He knew who he was and whose he was. And as a result, he served. See, biblical humility isn't weakness or poor self-esteem or being a doormat or a walkover or self-loathing or anything like that. Biblical humility is a great strength. And it's what we see in Jesus, because he knew who he was, whose he was. And that freed him to serve others. So I want to just finish with three P's, because Neil had three C's. And I've been thinking of them all last week, and I thought that's really helpful. So three P's. Oh, that's a little bit that I'm going to come to in a minute, I think. The three P's are this: the peril of not being humble, the promise of being humble, and the practice of being humble. See, there's a peril in not being humble from a Christian's point of view. John Stott says this: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. I think that was a great quote. So before we can look at our greatest friend, we need to deal with our greatest enemy. We can't really pursue humility unless we see the peril of pride. Pride was there at the fall with Adam and Eve, and they decided to disobey as they had felt they knew better than God. In Isaiah 14, it even looks like Satan's rebellion was because of his pride. Pride, says John Stott, is more than just... I'll tell you what, I don't know if you can smell. Can you? Can you smell? How far does it... It goes right back there. Tea. Leah. Not quite to Leah. Oh, you can. Okay. Sorry, my bread maker just beeped, which means it's on. We'll come to that in a minute. But it's just distracting me because I actually am feeling really hungry now. See, from God's perspective, pride seems to be the most serious sin. It's what he hates most. Proverbs 8:13 says, "I hate pride and arrogance." This is God speaking. Proverbs 16 says, "Anyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And be assured, he will not go unpunished." Crumbs. Why does God hate pride so much? C.J. Mahaney says this: pride is when simple human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependency on him. Pride is when we think we know better than God. I just need a couple of helpers. Can you guys help me? There's a lollipop in it for you. Come on. Right, we got to vote. One of you is a man, and one of you is God. You can be the man. You can be God. Okay? Sit on your throne there. And there's your lollipop, because you're very welcome. Oh. God does get a lollipop as well. He doesn't need one. But there we are. You can have that as well. You've probably seen this illustration so many times, that we have a throne in our hearts. We live our lives. Sometimes it can be regarded as, you know, driving a car. You can drive a car. We're sitting on our front seat of our car, or our throne of our lives, and Jesus is right back here. And there comes a point when we come to faith where we invite Jesus to come. Say hi.
Hi.
Good. It's something like that, coming to faith. And sometimes we want to carry on our throne or drive in our car seat, and we want Jesus just next to us, helping us out. Some of us just really want him in the back, not being a backseat driver, but just there in case of emergencies. But some of us want him sitting at the passenger seat. We can have a chat every now and then, but we want to carry on driving the way we go. Others of us, though, stand up, prefer it to be like this, where Jesus is in the driving seat, and you better come this side, in the passenger seat. Some of us prefer it like this, where Jesus is Lord in our lives, and that is a different place to be, and that's where humility rests. And sometimes you just jump up. We want to push Jesus off, and we get back on our seat like this, and we go along for a bit like that, and then we realize, so we get off the seat again like that and put Jesus back on the seat. That's a repentant moment. Sometimes we do the buttock thing. So if you want to just get one buttock, Jesus, on the chair, and you get another buttock, sometimes we do that. And but you know what? Humility is saying, stand up, Lord, we want you to take the driving seat of our lives. Now give him a clap. Go on. Thank you. Charles Bridges says this, notes how pride lifts up one's heart against God. He says this, contends for supremacy with him. It's that contending for supremacy with Jesus is a real hard thing that we've got to continually be repenting of and saying, Lord, I want you to be Lord in my life. 1 Peter 5 and James 4 says God opposes the proud. And opposes is such an active present tense verb showing that Jesus' opposition to pride is immediate and constant. He just doesn't like that when we are prideful, where we want to be Lord. And pride, I think, is our greatest enemy against humility, because it's an attitude that refuses to obey Jesus as Lord. But there's a promise in being humble as well. There's a great little book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. And it's worth reading just for the introduction, where he says anybody that writes a book on humility must be really mad. Anyone who preaches on it must be as well. And he describes it as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's what he describes biblical humility as. And there's a twin reality that we've sort of tried to look at when we looked at the grace sort of session. I use that Tim Keller quote that I love and often quote, that the Christian gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus has to die for me, yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads me to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and snivelling. I cannot feel superior to anybody, and yet I've got nothing to prove anybody. I don't think of more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. It's just such a great quote. See, humility is a funny thing. On one hand, it's an extremely desirable trait, isn't it? Most Christians want to be humble, right? Or at least want to be thought of as humble. Isn't that really the truth? But in my experience, there's few of us really try to work out what humility actually means and grow in humility. It's often pride that's our blind spot. So often pride is involved when people fall out, when we want to be in control in a relationship, when we have that secret inner superiority attitude to those from different class or different culture. Pride. So often hard to see our own pride. Sometimes even anxiety and worry can have pride at the root, if we see pride as not wanting to trust. But there's also a promise. Humility gets God's attention. Isaiah 66, it says, "This is the one whom I will look, for he is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humility draws the gaze of God. God is decisively drawn to humility. Do you want the loving, gracious, kind Creator to be drawn to you? Do you? If you don't, come and speak to me, because there's something going on in your soul if you don't want that. But if you, we all want that, really. But he's drawn to us when we have a humility in our soul. If you want more grace, James 4 says, God gives more grace to the humble. If you want favor of God, 1 Peter 5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humility draws the favor of God and the grace of God to us. So thirdly, practice humility. Just, it's that other-centeredness of humility, that inner attitude that we want to serve people. One of the commentators says, being humble means recognizing that we're not on earth to see how important we can become, but to see how much difference we can make in the lives of others. Isn't that great? C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. That's the sort of culture we want to have in Jubilee. How do we do it? We've got to each day wake up and acknowledge our dependency upon God. We've got to begin each day by being grateful to him for all that he gives us. Read our word. Let it read you. Get it rooted in us, just who we are, as God's children, loved by him, called into his family. Pursue the spiritual disciplines. Cast your cares upon God. Throughout the day, identify grace in other people. Seek ways to encourage and serve others each day. Invite and pursue correction from others. There's great humility in being open to the correction, advice of others. Respond humbly towards trials. These are all things that build humility in our soul. At the end of the day, transfer the glory to God. As I lie in bed each night, I just say, Lord, thank you. C.J. Mahaney, in his book, he talks about sleep. He says sleep, in his book on humility, he says sleep is given to us to help us see that we're the creatures and he's the creator. He doesn't have to sleep. But God puts sleep into the universe to help us see that we're the creatures. And I thought that's just a wonderful way of looking at it. He doesn't need to sleep. We need to sleep. He's God. We're not God. We therefore can seek him. Confident humility, an attitude for us to foster. Amen? In Jubilee, confidence in who we are. When we're born again, knowing our security, significance, self-worth, our sense of meaning, purpose, value. See how all these things are rooted in us as we come to faith. Listening to those voices of our Heavenly Father. Knowing who we are, knowing the grace of God, brings a great confidence to us and enables us to find a freedom of humility in the service of others. And that's a kingdom attitude that we want to have in Jubilee, isn't it? And sometimes it can feel really overwhelming, I think. I'm finishing with this. Sometimes we think, how can we take on the world? How can we, little old us, change society? Or how can we, in this relationship, how can we change this in work? How can we, by finding humility, make a difference? And do you know what? I just felt, and it kept coming to me all week, and that's why I've got my bread maker. Because in a bread maker, you put lots of ingredients like this. That's the ingredients that you need for a loaf of bread. And you also have to put yeast. And yeast, there's such a small amount you put in. That's the yeast there. Okay, now if you don't put the yeast in the flour, you get something that isn't a loaf. I have done it. Nearly messed up my bread maker. You end up with this hard, rock hard, horrible thing that you cannot even get off the paddle at the bottom. You end up, you know, just throwing it out to the birds. They don't want it, so you have to pick it up at the end. But do you know what? You put a bit of yeast in it and something else happens that you can smell right around this room, almost up to Leah, almost in the background. So you end up with a loaf that has been cooking this morning, and I'm just going to get out. I forgot to bring a tea towel, so I had to nick one of our t-shirts out of the welcome tea. You end up with this loaf. Now, I think that, wow. We have a hot loaf. I think Ben Foster's just bought one of these bread makers, hasn't he? He's doing kids' work now. I think Ian was, at the trustees meeting, Ian was mocking, a little bit mocking, that he would only last a few weeks. But I tell you what, it is a beautiful thing. I was going to pass it around, but it's a little bit hot to pass around. But you can just, can you smell it? You see, as we develop a humble attitude, we might feel it's just little things we're doing. Just little glimpses of the kingdom. But do you know what Jesus promises? That it will be like yeast. And it will transform the loaf. So in your family, as you parents serve your kids with a confident humility, something happens. In the workplace, where you have a confident humility, something happens. As we go into this mission month with a confident humility, not with an arrogance, not with a pride, but with a confident humility. We share, invite people with a confident humility in our hearts. Do you know what? It's a completely different thing. And the yeast has an impact. Amen? Do you want to come up, Catherine? It's past. We're going to sing one song before we finish. And I want to encourage you to come and smell the loaf. I want you to come and take the bread and the wine that isn't bread, but is signifying bread. Because Jesus said, I've come, and the whole essence of our faith is this, isn't it? He came and he said, my body is broken for you. Okay? He gave his body for us, and he said, that's an example to you. Go and do the same. And that's what we want to do this week, amen? So as we take the bread and the wine that's symbolic, let's say, God, help me. Forgive me when I've been full of pride. Forgive me when I've tried to take the reins, live on the throne, drive my car. I want you to be in the throne of my life. I want you to be the driver of my car. I want you, Lord, to be the one who is giving direction to me. I want to follow your example. I want to be a servant. I want to serve others. Help me, inspire me. Even as you're breaking bread, he might just put on somebody in your heart who he wants you to bless. Somebody who he wants you to just tell the gospel to, give a testimony to, invite to a businessman's lunch, whatever it is. So let's take bread and wine, recognizing what Jesus said to us. Let's stand, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful example of confident humility, knowing exactly who you were, knowing what voices to listen to, not having to big yourself up, not having to bolster your self-esteem, not having to bolster your ego. Showing us a completely different kingdom, not of dominance and control, coercion, but of service and love and freedom and grace. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us be a people like that. And even though we're a little people compared to the town, I pray that this little bit of yeast in this room would transform the loaf. We ask you, as we take the bread and wine now, that we would remember that you gave yourself to us and you say, do likewise.